with him coming to clear out the temple and chase away the money changers. And that was on the Monday. And as a result, when he comes back into the temple on Tuesday, they're out for him. They'll take him on. They'll set up traps. They'll try and twist his words. There is a hurricane of hatred coming towards Jesus. And yet, every single time they try and pin him in a corner so that whatever he says will either alienate him from one section of the crowd or incriminate him with the authorities, he's able to step through masterly. And after disposing of the Pharisees and the Herodians over paying taxes, after showing the sadness of the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection, one of the crowd who was there who had not come to set up Jesus to fall, so impressed was he with the quality of Jesus' answers that he comes because Jesus, he said, answered them well. He was a scribe. And that meant that his job was to hand copy the scriptures of the Old Testament. Sometimes they were also called teachers because they taught the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, to young men. And sometimes they're called in the New Testament lawyers because they often ruled on disputes. And this is the first time since that dramatic entrance on Palm Sunday that a solitary individual has come to Jesus. And so impressed is he by the nature of Jesus' answers to others that he comes with a question which has long been a subject of public debate. Which commandment, he says to Jesus, is the most important of all? It had been the subject of debates among religious leaders for years, for they liked to count and to categorize the commandments about which ones could be ignored, which ones should be kept, and which ones were central. If I was to ask you how many commandments there are, you'd quite probably answer, well, 10. It's the 10 commandments. But if you ask someone in the time of Jesus, they would have said 613. And because you want to go home before midnight, I won't read them all out this evening. There were 248 positive commandments. Do this, do that. And there were 365 negative commandments. Don't do this. Don't do that. I suppose for them, if there was 365, a don't a day kept the devil away, would might be their watchword. In fact, one of the most popular rabbis in the time of Jesus, the rabbi called Hillel, used to say to his students, stand on one leg and summarize the whole law of God. And so it was that question that they put to Jesus. I'm sure sometimes people may have said to you, if you woke up and your house was on fire, what is the one thing you would grab on your way out of the house? And we presume that you would get the children out as well and maybe even your husband. But what is the one thing you would grab? Have a quick think about that. What's the one thing you would take with you? Remember, we were in Crieff Hydro, and there was a fire alarm went, and I think Ruth came with a stuffed rabbit. Was that right? You picked up from the children? I took the child, and you took the stuffed rabbit, as if to say, most important thing we have with us is our baby's toy. But the answer that you give to that question shows what really matters, where your priorities lie. And when Jesus was put on the spot about this question, not by someone wanting to test him, but by someone who wanted to learn from him, he said, love God and love your neighbor We call it the royal law of love. And this time, Jesus doesn't answer a question with another question, because the man is sincere. But he starts off by saying, before I tell you which commandment is the most important, I need to tell you about the God who gives the commandments. And so, in the words in the Old Testament, says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength. It comes from a part of the Old Testament called Deuteronomy. It comes from chapter 6, but there is a preface to it, the words that he used. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The word here is Shema, and this whole section is called the Shema. And if you were a Jewish child and you were taught to pray, it was the first prayer that you would learn to pray. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God. And it's the last prayer that they would pray before they died. It was a pledge of allegiance to the Almighty, because what they were saying is that God, their God, was powerful. He was also the Lord, God who stands alone, but he is also our God. He's not just a powerful God, he's a personal God. He may be powerful, but he's also personal. He may be majestic, but he can also be mine. He is other than me, but he is also ours. That at the heart of our living in relationship to God is not about rules, but about relationships. And that this God, to whom we're asked the question, what is the most important commandment, stands alone. He has no peers, no rivals, no successors. When the children of Israel were given this teaching back in the Old Testament, they're about to go into a land where people worship many gods. A world full of polytheism and pantheism and pluralism. And against that, there was the one God. And before that God, they took seriously what he said. And so, what Jesus answers is a twofold answer. He says, first of all, he says, you have to love God, this God, the God who made this world. You have to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. If you want to know what this sermon's all about, just listen to Audrey's children's address this morning, where she summed it all up beautifully. It's a command, because the love that we are to show towards God is not a victim of our emotions, but a servant of our wills. You will love. And so that's why in the teaching that Jesus confirms, he is saying love is more than a feeling. It is an action. It is something you do. In the New Testament, there are four words for love. There is eros, from which we get erotic love, romantic love, sexual love. There's sturgy, which is the love of things. There is the filial, the love between people. And there is agape, which is used here, which is a self-giving, sacrificial love. Now, tomorrow, as I was reminded by someone here, is Valentine's Day. And in Valentine's Day, the focus is often on romantic love, chocolates, flowers, a card, or I'm sorry I forgot again. Whatever way you like to express your love to your nearest and dearest. But of course, behind that romantic love is a story of Saint Valentine, who died for his faith, for his love of God. He gave his life. So his love was agape love, which was a lot more than a box of chocolates, which is my excuse for not having got one for tomorrow. So love is about something that is total. It is more than a feeling. It is to be comprehensive. Did you notice the word all appears? You have to love with all your mind, all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. If God's love for us has no limits, and we know that in Jesus, then half-hearted commitment is an inadequate response. We're to love him with the devotion of our hearts, with the passion of our souls, with the thoughtfulness of our minds, and with the energy of our hands and feet in practical action. We are to put him first, and we're to love him with every faculty of our being. It's not enough just to have emotions, and it's not enough just to have intellect. It is body and spirit. It is spirit and truth. And God's limitless love should challenge our lukewarmness. If he doesn't have all of my heart, then sooner or later, the likelihood is he won't have any of it. That lovely hymn by Isaac Watts, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." And yet, in another of our hymns that we don't sing so often now, William Cowper's hymn, he's more honest. He says this: "Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is cold and faint, yet I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love thee more." The Baptist minister in the 19th century, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, wrote, "If Christ is not all to you, he is nothing to you. He will never go into partnership as a part savior of people. If he is to be something, he must be everything. And if he is not be everything, then he is nothing to you." And what Jesus was trying to say is this: look, if you are made in the image of God, you will find your fulfillment when your relationship with your Creator is all that it was meant to be, when you are able unreservedly, unhesitatingly, to give your worship and your love to the one true God. So he says, in answer to the question, what is the great commandment? He says, well, first put God center stage and give him everything. But there's more. You are to love your neighbor as yourself. And here he moves from the book of Deuteronomy to an earlier book, the book of Leviticus in chapter 19, where it says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Now, this was a new thing, to take love of God and love of neighbor and put them together, as it were, as a single commandment. And the word for love for neighbors is the same agape word. We are to love our neighbors with sacrificial love. We have to give them our best, and we have to give them respect and care. We are to love God more than ourselves, because he comes first, but we are to love our neighbor as much as ourselves. Sometimes, and people often say this, and you know exactly what they mean when they say to you, "Oh, you go to church. I tell you, there are more better Christians outside the church than they are in." And we know exactly what they mean. We mean that there are decent folks who live extraordinary lives, and they show up folks who are church members. But sometimes I want to say to them, "Now, tell me, why do you think this person who never comes to church is a good Christian?" And the answer always, when you unpack it, is because they love their neighbor. But what they're missing is that we have to start by saying, but do they love God? Because the commandment is about loving God and loving your neighbor, not loving your neighbor and nothing to do with God. That's why in the Lord's Prayer, it starts with a prayer about God before it's a prayer about others. That's why the Ten Commandments is about your relationship with God before your relationship with others. That's why Paul says God's anger is against ungodliness, a lack of concern for God, and then wickedness, your attitude to other people. Of course, the person who loves God without loving their neighbor is just as much a caricature and one-sided as the other way around. We are to love God and therefore love our neighbor. And if you look at the context where loving your neighbor comes in Leviticus, it's quite explained. For example, in verse 18, it says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." In other words, you cannot say you love your neighbor if you're nursing a grudge, if you're harboring a grievance, if you are determined to take vengeance on those who have wronged you, then don't say you're loving your neighbor. And again, if you read through what it says, there are all sorts of ways in which it says you are to love your neighbor. For example, it says in a few verses later, when the stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall not treat the stranger, the refugee, the immigrant, the asylum seeker, any differently than you treat the person who comes from the land in which you live. You shall love them as yourself. Why? For you are strangers in the land of Egypt. The whole story of the Bible is that God's people, more often than not, were asylum seekers, migrants, travelers. Abraham left the land of Ur and journeyed to the land of Canaan. Naomi got married and went to the land of Moab. Ruth the Moabitess, who was the grandparent of David, came as an immigrant into the land of Israel. Joseph was the victim of human trafficking and then an alien in Egypt. The whole nation of Israel had immigrant status in Egypt for 400 years. Jesus began his life as a refugee, fleeing violence and threats, and living in Egypt. And so, if we love our neighbor, we will serve the suffering and stand for the vulnerable. For we are to love the little and the least and the lost because of who God is and who we are before him. We are to love God, and then we are to love your neighbor. And by way of completing this, we are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. It's okay to love yourself. It's not love your neighbor instead of yourself or love your neighbor in spite of yourself, but love your neighbor as yourself. That part of being a Christian is caring for your own body, caring for yourself. They are temples of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, by putting these two together and not going through all 613 commandments, there is no greater commandment than these. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Mind you, it's sometimes easier to say than to do to love your neighbor. "It's all right," said one person going out the door. "He hasn't seen my neighbors." Someone put it this way: "To love the world to me is no chore. My big trouble is the guy next door." Or someone else has said, having come out of a particularly difficult church meeting, "To dwell above with the saints we love will be grace and glory. But to live below with the saints we know, well, that's a different story." We're not just to tolerate our neighbors. We're not just to be nice to our neighbors. We're not just to say, "I've never done them any harm." We are to love them. And in the time of Jesus, there was a debate about who our neighbor was. The word neighbor from the Anglo-Saxon means near, a farmer near. In other words, what's your attitude to the farmer in the next field? And the Jews thought of neighbors as fellow Jews. The Pharisees had no room for ordinary people. No, they were neighbors, were people like them. The Qumran community said only those part of the community were their neighbors. And Jesus said, a neighbor is someone whose needs I see, whose needs I can meet. And the question was not, who is my neighbor so we can work out who's not my neighbor? The word is, am I being neighborly to everyone, even my enemies? We're not looking for a loophole or a boundary. We're looking for opportunities to show that our love for God and our love for neighbor allows us to have dirty hands because we care for them. And so Jesus gives his answer, and the scribe, who has been listening intently, first of all says, well done, Jesus, you've got it right. You're right, teacher. You've truly said that God is one and there's none other beside him. Well done. And to love him with all your heart and all your understanding and with all your strength and to love one neighbor as myself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. That's quite remarkable. Because he's not only heard Jesus and accepted Jesus' teaching, but he's worked through what that might mean. What you're really saying is that it's not enough to let ritual take the place of relationships. It's not enough for someone to go and do the right things in the temple of God if their attitude is wrong either to God or to other people. What really matters is the quality of our love, not the liturgy we follow. In the Old Testament it says, to obey is better than sacrifice. And Jesus listens to his response and realizes his response is very genuine. And he has answered wisely, and he says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. He was close, but he wasn't yet in. He was on the way, but he hadn't yet arrived. He stood out from all the other questions and controversies of that day. But perhaps there were two simple things missing. And the first was to say, if that's the great commandment, Jesus, hands up, I can't do that. I've never loved God with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind and all my strength. And if I'm honest, I've never really loved my neighbor as much as I love myself. So hands up, I haven't kept it. And at that point, he's looking for forgiveness. And hands up, even if you forgive me, I'm not sure I'll do any better tomorrow. Without your help and without your strength. And that's faith. And it is when we see the truth of what Jesus teaches and recognize our dependence in him that we move from being close to the kingdom to being in the kingdom. And it says at that point, and from that point, no one asked Jesus any more questions. Because even in answering that question, he had shown them their need, and a need that before that week was out, he would meet by his death and resurrection when he came to open the door to all who would come and dependence on him and come and believe. Well, tomorrow is Valentine's Day, and I'm sure there are petrol stations where you can buy wilted flowers in time for tomorrow. And I'm sure there are late-night stores where you can buy cheap chocolates. But actually, the best thing you could do tomorrow, and not just to the one you love, but to anyone, is to say, Lord, help me to start this day with you and love you with all I have. And help me with that love, where I see people around me whose need I can meet, to do my best to make a difference as you've made a difference to me. Happy Valentine's. Let's come now, as we come to the end of our service, and sing.